Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. Been a long time since we sang that song, and I think sometimes if you let it drag, you miss the words. And so it's good to be able to sing it with a joy in your heart and to be able to sing it as unto the Lord, reminding us that we do need to be like Jesus. And our story that we're coming up today is a story that explains all of Israel's history in just a very short period of time. It explains what happens. And I trust that as we look at our text together today, God will bless your heart, and He will also call you to faithful obedience. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30 through 35 is where we'll be reading together today. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in the front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, and the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Let's bow in prayer. Father, please lead us today to be able to understand all the special nuances and things that you have in this very straightforward story. Pray that as we consider these two mountains and we consider the story that surrounds them, that you'll instruct us and lead us and help us to learn and to understand for our own lives how we ought to be living in order to please you. Guide us with wisdom. Make it practical, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There are three basic items that we'll find in these five verses. First of all, as we look to our text of Scripture, we find that there's a preparation time. Verses 30 through 31a, there's a preparation. There's a trek that they must follow, and they must arrive at a location. Then we're going to find there's a prelude in God's business. In other words, they've got to do things. There are some sacrifices that have to be offered. And if you've been studying on Sunday nights with us in the book of Leviticus, you'll recognize some of these kinds of offerings, and you have a leg up on others that have been missing out on Sunday night studies. You'll understand what's going on here. And then we'll look at the last segment, which is the promises of cursing or the promises of blessing, whichever way they were being obedient in the Old Testament era. 34 through 35 is where we see the promises. Preparation, the prelude, and the promises from our text of Scripture. Israel's history is revealed in this very interesting passage. And of course, it leans heavily upon Deuteronomy 27 through chapter 30 in the end of Moses' time with the children of Israel. The end of his instruction, just before going across the Jordan, Moses had laid out this procedure, this ceremony that was going to be happening in the land of Israel. And of course, it's a very unique thing to have happen. If you were to be a general of a group of people who were just invading, and you've now conquered two cities, you've wiped them out, burned them down, there's nothing left of them, you have nowhere to run. What if the enemy bands together and comes and attacks you? This was rather unique. And yet, God protected his people. They were being obedient to him, and because of their obedience, God honored this obedience, and you don't find the enemies coming in and bothering them at all, even though they're going to be wandering into the central highlands of Israel and be exposed to enemy attack. God took care of them, but they were being obedient. The history of Israel is revealed because of these two mountains. You have on one hand Mount Ebal, which is about 3,000 feet above sea level. There's a valley about 1,000 feet lower, and then Mount Gerizim, which is to the south, about 228 feet lower than Mount Ebal. Two different mountains. There's this declivity, this valley, in which today there's a town. If you were to go down through this limestone, two mountains and valley, you'd find that there's a confluence of the two foothills that come together in somewhat of an amphitheater area, just one little location, but with plenty of room for a lot of people to gather. The acoustics, because it's limestone, are very good. There have been some who've done experiments in that area where they've got two people standing on the two hillsides, and they have quoted the Ten Commandments back and forth to each other and heard each other perfectly. And so you can imagine this acoustically natural place with all of these potentially millions of people gathered and having the law read. Now, in order to get there, they had to go past Jericho. They had to go up to Ai, which was up into the highlands. Then they had to go about 20 to 25 miles to the northwest to the central highlands. A general would have gone south and conquered the main cities down there. But that's not what God had intended for them. They were being obedient, and so they took this bypath, this detour, and off to this place that by God's grace, through Moses, they had been told to go. Whether Moses had heard about it or through special revelation, he knew of this, but he had detailed where they were going to go, what they were going to do, and how they were going to do it. And so they're going to be faithful in obeying the commands of God. What God does here is he establishes his covenant with his people Israel. There are some who have looked at the history of Israel and the history of the Middle East, and there's a little thing called a suzerainty treaty. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. I know that I shared it one time here with you as a congregation. But it's the idea of this. Let's say there is a king in a country that comes and conquers your country. Your country becomes his country, but he's going to let you have something of a self-rule, a self-involvement, and he says, look, I'm now in charge. I'm now your king. I have conquered you. You owe me everything, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to work out a treaty. There is a treaty that says you're going to do this and this and this and this to obey me. If you don't, I'm going to come in and conquer you again. If you do this and this and this and this, then I'm going to be blessing you with this and this and this and this. It's a suzerainty treaty. It's an arrangement between two, a king and a people. A people who now become his people, but they've been conquered. And so this treaty is established, and there is this agreement worked out. It's a conditional covenant. So if you've been around long enough, you know there are conditional covenants and unconditional covenants in the Scriptures. God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you land, seed, and blessing. Did Abraham have to do anything to inherit it? No, that's unconditional. God says, trust me as your Lord and Savior, and I'll give you life. I'll give you eternal life. I will plant within you new life. Is that conditional or unconditional? It's unconditional because God does it. God's not taking it back. It's not going to be removed from you. But what we find in this text of Scripture is a conditional covenant. You obey me, you are blessed. You disobey me, you are cursed. In other words, the blessing of God is removed and all that remains is the cursing, it seems, because of sin and disobedience. So why this explains Israel's history is simply this. You look at Joshua, they're conquering, they're being obedient, and there's blessing. You look at Judges, and they constantly go through this process. They're living on the mountaintop. They start to disobey God. The cursing of God comes in and things get really tough and they're being oppressed, and then they cry out to God in repentance, and God sends in a judge to lead them on in after repentance on into obedience, and then there's blessing again. And that cycle continues. It goes right on through the kings. You know, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It goes right on through the Old Testament prophets until in comes Assyria and takes away the northern kingdom and takes them out of the land and puts them into Assyria's capital and city. Babylon then moves in and takes over Judah and takes them away and places them into captivity. 70 AD, same kind of thing happened. God took them out of the land of Israel. And at one point, Rome declared Jerusalem a Roman city. There was to be no Jews living there. And the whole reason for this is because of the obedience, disobedience, Deuteronomy 27 through 30 and Joshua 8, 30 through 35. This is why you have verses in the Old Testament like, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, they will become repentant, then I will heal their land. That's not written to America. That's written to Israel. It's based on this text of Scripture. Now, is it wrong for Christians to pray for their nation? No. But does God tell us that this is His land? No. So you can only take the application personally, but the absolute interpretation is Israel. It will be that way in the kingdom. It will be that way in the tribulation. It will be that way in the fulfillment of prophecy, believers. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is for Israel to remember. It's got applications for us individually, but it is a fulfillment of Joshua 8. Joshua 8 explains everything of Israel's history and the prophecy that's fulfilled. So believers, I hope that gives you a little snapshot as to where we're going with this text and what we're going to find here. Well, first the preparation, and we've kind of alluded a little bit to this. There is a detour that takes place. Keep your finger here in Joshua 8 and jump back to Deuteronomy 27. It's just a book or two before, one book before, Joshua 27. And I want you to see verses 2 through 8 and see why this is such an important thing. So keep your finger in Deuteronomy 27, your finger in Joshua 8, and we're going to be flipping back and forth to catch up with what is actually taking place and to see the actual content of what was being communicated. Deuteronomy chapter 27, look at verse 2. Well, in verse 1, "Now Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore, it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today. You shall whitewash them with lime, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use any iron tool on them. You shall build with the whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." So what is being fulfilled is exactly what Moses commanded them to do. They're being faithful. They're being obedient. The blessings of God are coming. Jericho has fallen. Ai has fallen. They're conquering the land. They're being faithful. And God is establishing this conditional covenant with His people. He is king. They are to be His servants, His people. And He will lead them through this conquest and then lead them on through the rest of their history is what He is agreeing to do with them, and they're agreeing to obey. We'll see that in a few moments. So the preparation, they come to this area, this a beautiful area. The hillsides are barren, but there's a beautiful little valley below it, and there they are all talking together and communicating together, and this is a celebratory time. Now, we told you on the north, and this is the north side of the church, by the way, so we're pointing the right direction for those of you who have an internal compass. Up in the north is Mount Ebal, and the south is Mount Gerizim. The north is the mountain of cursing. The south is the blessing, the mountain of blessing. So you have two different mountaintops. Which one has the altar being placed upon it? North, that way. The north, Mount Ebal, has the altar being placed upon it. Now the rehearsal is not taking place of what they're agreeing to. This is a celebratory time, but yet also a very humble time. They're going to be setting up some monuments. These monuments are going to be whitewashed with limestone. They're going to be written upon with the law. So the people are going to be gathered together, the men, the women, the children, the visitors among them. This is a process. This is a distraction from conquering the land, and yet the people surrounding them are in fear for what God has been doing. So God gives them this reprieve to be there for this period of time. And so they bring the Ark of the Covenant, and they go and they build this altar following the instruction of God. The altar is a unique thing, isn't it, as you look at it? If you look at our text in chapter 8, verse 30, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool." Fascinating, isn't it? this altar. Why is it so unique to be just plain old rocks? Why can't you fashion the rocks? I mean, isn't God worthy of something fashionable? Isn't God worthy of the best that we can do? Bring out the best of the craftsmen. But God has a lesson to teach. God has a lesson to teach. These rocks are unhewn, and that is an Israelite altar. It's not like the other altars that you'll find. As a matter of fact, they can tell when they come across an Israelite altar in Israel, when the archaeologists are digging around, because the pagan altars the priests would walk up on top of, there were stairs to go up, and they'd walk on top of it and walk about. And they had set up a different kind of an altar. No, these are stones that are just unhewn, and they're stacked together, and it is an altar upon which some very, very ugly things have to happen. God didn't pick Mount Gerizim for the altar. He picked Mount Ebal, the mountain that represented the cursing, all the instruction about the cursing. There is an unhewn altar, not much to look at. It's not beautiful. It's not supposed to be. Sin is not a beautiful thing, is it? God has to provide something different than an enthrallment with the work of somebody's hands. He's got to provide the substitutionary sacrifice, which points to Jesus Christ. So the focus isn't the rocks. The focus is the heart, and the focus is the work of God and the work of grace on this awful mountain where the rehearsal of cursing is to be coming and spoken from. It is interesting, isn't it? And it has great application for us. Now, if you were to go down in history to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ goes to Samaria, and you remember the Samaritan woman at the well, and he comes to her and says, "Give me of this water." She says, "Why are you asking me for this water?" And if you remember the story in John 4, she says, "We worship on this mountain." What mountain do you think the Samaritans had picked in their ungodliness to put their altar upon? Wasn't that one. It was Mount Gerizim. That's where they put their altar. And if you'll notice what they did in trying to replace what God had given in his worship for the true God, they had picked the mountain of blessing. Believers, what do? We emphasize the blessing instead of emphasizing the holiness of God in our lives when both are so necessary. Some people like to go to heaven and get to heaven on their own merits. They want to go to Mount Gerizim. That's where their hope of heaven is. My good works outweigh my bad works. But God says, no, you have to humble yourself first. You have to see the ugliness of sin. And you know what's amazing? That altar is just of earth. It's just rocks. What are you made of? Just of earth? Of rocks? We're just clay? Isn't it interesting that God would determine for his children of Israel, he says, look, it's plain. It's going to be ugly. The emphasis is the sacrifice, nothing you can do. I don't want anything hewn on that rock. It's going to be a work of God. And that's fascinating, isn't it? Just amazing that God would establish this right in the very beginning of the story, upon which there's no iron tool that's been wielded by a single human being. So we find this preparation time. The rocks are being placed, the altar is being established. There's going to be some things that take place in a prelude of God's business, and let's look at what that is. He says in the next part of the verse, they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings, and back in Deuteronomy, they ate together. Now, those of you who have been studying on our Sunday night Bible studies know a little bit about this, don't you? You're saying, aha, I understand. Burnt offerings, turning the offering into smoke. Remember, we've shared that with you. It's just bringing this offering to the Lord, and the offering is being sacrificed, and that the body is just given up to the flame, and in a sense, it's saying, it's all just given to you. We're yours. We don't have anything. Now remember, there is no sacrifice for willful sin in Scripture in the Old Testament, none whatsoever. The sacrifices were for sins of ignorance. They were sins of omission and commission, but they didn't realize what they had done per se. And so it was something of a clearing of the deck of those things and offering that sacrifice before the Lord. And so what you find is that it relates to sin, it relates to unworthiness, but it's giving this offering to God. There was the death of the innocent for the guilty. Then you also have a thing called a peace offering, which was sometimes a part of the offering would be burned, the other part would be eaten by the people who had brought it, or by the priests who were there ministering. And so there was something that you participated in. Peace offering stated what? It said simply, I'm right with God and God is right with me and I'm just rejoicing in Him and I'm thankful for what He has done. So it's natural that a burnt offering comes first. It is natural that a peace offering would follow in joy, and so the people ate together. What a great picture of a nation that has been seeking to honor its God. A nation that's been finding victories from God and is seeking to establish something new. And God's going to do that with them. And it's a great picture of anticipation. God's business, these significant sacrifices that are established here and done in obedience to the law. Verse 32, and there in the presence of the children of Israel, Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Now we can understand how he could do it so quickly. If it's limestoned and it's got a plaster over it, and he can write in the law, and there it is established as a testament to the nation of Israel. He is doing that in the presence of the people. Can you imagine, kids, being with mom and dad, watching all this take place? So down there, they are in the valley, the families, the people, the clans, the group of people of Israel. And they're kind of split in two sections. And up on Mount Ebal on the north side, you have this altar, and you're seeing what's taking place with the rocks being placed. It's the highest of the mountains, and there is Joshua. And Joshua is establishing the law and setting it up on this mountain of cursing where the curses will be rehearsed. So everybody's watching. In silence and awe, seeing what God is doing, something special, something unique, and making them His chosen people, identifying that in this conditional covenant. Solemn writings, symbolic ceremony takes place, and there is going to be in this symbolism, as the promises are shared, this statement of where God's blessing lies and where God's blessing is removed and cursing remains. Look with me, if you will, at our next little section, verse 33. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. So here they are set up. They're separated. Six tribes on one, six tribes on the other side, and they're about ready to begin communicating what is taking place and what's transpiring. Let me take you back to Deuteronomy 27. If you still got your finger in there and you're following along, you'll see how they were dispersed. Verse 11, Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say." He begins to tell us and communicate with us what is being communicated to them. Look at the list of the cursings. And there is much more detail about the cursings. They're general subjects, general sections, but they're very, very instructive. Some of them are things that would not be known to anybody else. God is going to know. And so God is going to bring judgment. Some sins are public, some sins are private, but God does know, doesn't He? God knows when we have disobeyed Him. Look at verse 15. "Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the works of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret." That's a violation of the first and third commandment. You know, it's to set up a graven image and to not remember that God is the only God of all the earth. Now notice the next thing that happens. "And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." Have you ever noticed that in church, when we say amen, it's usually because it's something that's exciting, something we agree with, and something we want to just encourage the preacher about. And so we say amen. You know, we're all going to go to glory if you've trusted Christ. Amen, brother, preach it. That's good. And what are you saying by amen? You're saying, so be it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, the original means so be it. And so for them, as they said amen, they're saying amen to a cursing. They're saying, so be it. We agree. Let it be so. It's an arrangement of a treaty. God's saying, I will bless you. I'm your king. But if you disobey me, there are going to be penalties. Amen, so be it. You know, it's interesting. We don't do the amen thing quite like that in our churches. You hear the terrible things and we don't hear amens. We hear silence, don't we? Oh no, may it never be, like Paul would say. Well, it's interesting they said amen because it was stating simply, so be it. Don't let anybody do this because he'll be cursed. So be it. Build an idol, so be it. Next, cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the parents said, so be it. No, it was actually all the people said, so be it, including the kids. Verse 17, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. That was important because of the blessing of God in giving the land to the people of Israel. And so if God gave that land, don't you dare cheat your neighbor, someone else who's a member of your nation. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's survey marker. Then, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. Be kind. Don't be somebody who takes advantage of somebody who's hurt. It's really giving a sense of Christian charity almost in an Old Testament context. Don't push a blind guy off the road. Don't put obstacles in his path. Don't be mean and nasty and miserable and difficult for people who have difficulties themselves. And all the people shall say, amen. So be it. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger and fatherless and widow. When justice is perverted, the people struggle. Cursed be the ones who allow that. And so the people say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. And the people shall say, amen. Now he's moving into areas where the Canaanites were doing this kind of behavior in their own world. And that's the reason God says, wipe these people out. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. All the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with a sister and the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, amen. Now listen to this. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And all the people shall say amen. You'll notice that as he goes through this listing, that there is a pretty specific, though general, listing, a specific list of behaviors that God wants to wipe out. He wants his people to be holy. Be holy as I am holy. Don't be like the world around you. And so he's saying there will be a curse. When Gary was reading in the adult Sunday school class and came across the word anathema, that means to be cursed. You know, somebody who does not know Christ, does not have the blessing of God in his life, is living under a curse. He's under the curse of God. You were born that way, by the way. Before you were born again, you were under the curse of God. You were under the ban. You were not his child. So if you don't have Christ as your Savior, you're dwelling as a cursed people, among cursed people, and therefore you do not have a hope. And that's why Paul talks about that. As Gentiles, he says, we were strangers to the covenants of promise. We were foreigners. We had no hold on any of these things. And when Jesus Christ came and purchased our salvation upon the cross of Calvary, he brought us into and made us accepted among the beloved. Remove from us that curse of the law. Jesus Christ became the curse for us. So these are strong words. They not only give Israel's history and description of it, but they give an explanation as to why our works don't get us to heaven. They can't. We're cursed without Christ. Until Christ takes the curse, our curse upon himself, we are condemned. We also find the positive things being shared as we move into chapter 28. And this is what will come from the other side, Mount Gerizim, the good things. They're not quite as specific, but they do explain what God's going to do. And you'll be able to tell when there's an absence of the blessing. Verse 1, now it came to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall you be the fruit of your body, produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. You know, you look at all the sacrifices of Israel's history, and they had to be blessed in order to be able to do all those sacrifices. A lot of animals, a lot of sacrifices. So God's saying, look, you obey me, you'll be able to follow through with these things that I've promised you. When they became disobedient and the things became meager and sparse, you found that they were not following and obeying. It made it difficult to obey when they had been disobedient. Further, verse 7, the Lord shall cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you, on your storehouses, and all which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. The Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and the produce of your ground in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations that you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. They will know when they're blessed, won't they? Believers, you will know when you're blessed. That is a principle of God. His blessing comes in all sorts of forms, but the joy of the Lord is one of the greatest blessings. When you know the Lord is your Savior and you've got a clear conscience, and troubles will come, sure, but the Lord's blessing is in many ways more significant than the troubles that we must face. Well, from the other side of the mountain, more words are shared. From Mount Abel, there will be these statements of cursing that describe what it is when you are cursed. Look at verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. See, if this didn't take place in Judges, in the kings, in the prophets, in the stories of Assyria and Babylon. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, cursed shall be the fruit of your body, produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on your cursing confusion and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed, and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you're going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with a sword, with scorching, with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze. That's that heat with no rain. The earth which is under you shall be iron. If it does rain, the water doesn't stay. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with a scab, with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart, and you will grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. Does that not describe the feeling of someone who is unsaved and has no solutions, no hope? It really does, doesn't it? Under the curse. Under the curse. You know, this section goes on, and I would encourage you to read it just to get a sense of what is taking place as you look at the blessings being removed from the land, blessings removed from God's people, and what that looks like and what it feels like. And it moves even to describe the sieges that they will go through. Jerusalem, when it fell, went through some terrible times of deprivation. and they were eating their own children because there was nothing left to eat. Terrible stuff, because they'd been disobedient. You'll notice in verse 58 these words. Well, verse 47 is a highlight verse. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart, for the abundance of everything is the reason the curses came. Verse 58, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. These are incredible, strong verses, even in the midst of cursing. They give the hope. They give the answer in the midst of the trial times. One, serve the Lord with joy and gladness of heart in the abundance of everything. Be thankful. They weren't thankful, and blessings and cursings came. Verse 58, remember who your God is, the Lord your God. Look at verse 63, and it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so when you're being cursed, the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. That's that suzerainty treaty. Obey me, you're blessed. Disobey me, and I'm still your king. I'm still in charge. I want to take you to chapter 30 and give you a couple of further thoughts, because this helps us draw our conclusions as to what was going on in Joshua 8. As you're at chapter 30 in Deuteronomy, let me read for you verses 34 and 35 of Joshua 8. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. This event in Israel's history was a remembered event. They could go back to these two mountains, this place right in the heart of the land of Israel, on the mountain ridge. They could go back to this place and remember what they had promised God. And there on Mount Abel, the mountain of cursing, was the altar, just plain, made of rocks, resembling us. And there were these pillars of the law, unchanging. God is holy. There had been sacrifices offered. They remembered the meal. They remembered the anticipation of being called a nation, being constituted as a nation here. And so here they are fulfilling their obligation. And this was to be a remembered thing for the rest of their days. Believers, are there things you go back to remember of significance in your walk with God? Are there places, are there times where you pause? That's what they were doing here. They were doing God's business. Let me take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and look at the whole purpose of all this. Verse 11 of Deuteronomy 30, and again, you got to read chapter 29. There are great verses there that we just haven't had the time to look at. You will certainly be underlining and underlining and underlining if you do this. I encourage you to take 29 and look at it. Chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today, Moses is saying, and then Joshua rehearsed, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. This is not beyond you, he says. This is something that's not out of reach. It is something for you to get a hold of. And if it's true for them, it's true for us. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us? Believers, we have somebody who came from heaven and brought salvation to us. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? It takes us to Romans 10. It's quoted there. Look further, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Believers, we have got to understand that there's nothing in the spiritual walk with God that is beyond your reach if you're a believer. Nothing's mysterious. Now, there's a lot to learn, and there are great lessons to learn as Christians. But just be faithful and obey. You too can be spiritual no matter what age you are. You don't have to go to seminary and college to become a great Christian. You don't have to be an adult with children to be a great Christian. You can be a teenager and be a humble, great Christian before the Lord. It's not beyond you. And that's the beauty of what God does. The beauty of what God's doing with Israel here is He's saying, you know, this is within your reach. It's the Word. Stick with the Word. Verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, and I've set before you death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments, His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. The Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Can you hear God's heart? He wants you to thrive. He wanted Israel to thrive. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and we do have stubborn hearts, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days. Underline that phrase. He is your life and the length of your days. And that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Wow, what a high note to end this tale of two mountains. The mountain of cursing, the mountain of blessing. I set before you blessing and cursing, life and death. Choose life. Choose blessing. Choose the high road that I've called you to. Oh, it's easy to go the way of the world. It is really easy. And you know what? It's natural. And you know what? It appeals to the old sinful nature of the heart. Choose life. Choose blessing. It's going to cost you something. But it's something, the cost is obedience. It is really an incredible lesson, isn't it? And it was an amazing lesson for those people as they stood there on the mountain. Phenomenal. As they watched what was taking place and they saw what God was promising to do, and they would be able to go back and visit on other days and see what God had accomplished. I want to give you some simple take-home points that will allow you to worship the Lord together today as we conclude. These are just three things, and you're going to have to listen closely. Galatians 3:13 says, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary became a curse for us. He took the curse upon Himself. He became cursed so that we might be blessed. We might receive His blessing. You know, when someone comes to the hill of Calvary, it's almost like they're coming to the hill of Mount Ebal. The cursing of God has been put upon His Son so that the cursing has been removed from us when we trust Christ as Savior. There is the altar. There is the sacrifice. Do you know Christ? Are you redeemed? Have you worshipped Him by yielding and bending the knee to the Lord of all creation? You've got to leave behind all self-achievement, all hewing with iron and on those stones. You've got to remove the fact that you think that you've got something special. The sacrifice is what it is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where life is found. Number two, I would encourage you to remember the principle of cursing for disobedience and blessing for obedience. When blessing is withdrawn, cursing is all that remains. We live in a sin-cursed world, don't we? And the cursing of God is upon this world. Wars and rumors of wars and all the rest of that stuff is because the ungodly have no rest. We live in that cursed, sin-cursed world, and we are a fallen people. We wait for the day of glorification. So when the blessing of God is removed because of our disobedience, what remains? Nothing but the cursing. So I would encourage you to come before the Lord and bend the knee and examine your heart and see, is there a place where willful disobedience has led to a clear lack of blessing in your life? Is there some place where willful disobedience has led to a clear lack of blessing? Worship the Lord by confessing that and forsaking it, and trusting the Lord by bending the knee to His will. Finally, this. I would encourage you to commit to a pause in your life to assess your obedience to God and to worship Him in submission to His will. If you don't take the time to go back and visit Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in your life, so to speak, if you don't take the time to go back and find the places to pause before the Lord. The busyness of life takes over, and there will be nothing but, there will be no blessings like you could have had, because you haven't taken the time to reassess who really is Lord here, God or me. Who really is in charge, God or me? I would encourage you to take that time and pause. And that's part of worship too, isn't it? Bowing before the Lord and just being quiet. So let's bow before the Lord. Speak to Him about what God is challenging your soul today and worship Him by bowing the spiritual knee. Let's pray in quiet. Father, as people pray in silence and quiet before You, may their hearts be soaring before You in worship. For Father, You have provided the sacrifice, and You have provided the way of blessing. And Father, as we yield to You, we know that there is joy of heart, there is joy unspeakable and full of glory because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. Teach us the lessons of these two mountains. And I pray, Father, that we'll revisit it in our life to realize that when blessing is removed because of willful sin, we need to come before You and confess and repent and forsake. And then get up and serve. It is not beyond us. It is simple. Father, help us to be obedient. In so doing, I pray, Father, that the blessings of God would pour out upon us. Blessings that aren't necessarily the way we assume they should be, but they are fitting because it is what You are pleased to do for Your humble, serving children. Lord, I pray that our worship might be sweet before You as we conclude. In Jesus' name, amen.